Or will you turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Exodus, chapter number 20? One of the hopes that I had in working through the book of Exodus and coming to the Ten Commandments is that this would be an occasion that we would learn them. And so, Holly and kids, thank you so much for all the work that you have put into that. I told them I can't read this anymore without breaking into rhythm. So, and that's a good thing. This morning we're looking at verse number 17. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his manservant or maidservant, his ox or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. Imagine no possessions. I wonder if you can. No need for greed or hunger. A brotherhood of man. Imagine all the world, or all the people sharing all the world. That verse from John Lennon's famous song, Imagine, talks about a world where everyone gets along. Where there's no war, there's no fighting, there's no need, and there's no problems. God's plan has always been to have a people with whom He would live and over whom He would reign. You can summarize that in two phrases, live with us, reign over us. Live with us, reign over us. Will you say that with me? Live with us, reign over us. They go together. Those two concepts are inseparable. If God is going to live with us, He will only do so as King. And that is the problem, because mankind has consistently rejected the rule of God. So instead of being a people and being a community, being a safe and supportive network of relationships, our history is pockmarked by war and decay and strife and hatred. We are historically what we are internally. And internally, we are at war with God, and therefore our world is always at war with itself. Why can't we just get along? Why can't we just be at peace with each other? Because we are not at peace with God, and that's why we're not at peace with each other. So guys like Lennon write these songs and make these statements which sound appealing. Unless, of course, you're an arms dealer on the black market or a Somalian pirate. I mean, you would love for the world to be at peace, wouldn't you? So Lennon writes, imagine no possessions. If nobody has any possessions, then we wouldn't fight. And it sounds, at the surface, it sounds appealing. But did you know that when Lennon died, he was worth $750 million? Obviously, all he did was imagine. He didn't do anything about it, did he? That, my friend, is what you call hypocrisy. And he only illustrates the problem. We can only imagine a world at peace. We don't possess the power to make it happen. Only God can put this world back in order. But what is God's plan? In order for God to live with us, He demands to rule over us. But His rule is more than occupying a physical throne. His rule involves ruling our hearts and every single thing about us. And that is the rub, isn't it? There's a sense in which we don't mind God rescuing us when we make a mess of things. But then when God says, okay, I'm ruling over every part of your life. Whoa! No, God. I want to make up my own laws about what marriage is to be. I want to make up my own rules about what a relationship ought to look like. I want to make up my own rules about the decisions that I'm going to make. Doesn't work that way. Live with us, He must reign over us. And so when God called the children of Israel to be His people, He used them as a public and historic example of what it means to be part of His nation. In their history, we see our history. What I'm trying to demonstrate to you is that when Moses went up on Mount Sinai and received the law of God, he was receiving the constitution of the people of God. In their constitution, we see our view of God and our view of ourselves and our responsibilities to each other and our world. So I'm preaching through the book of Exodus so that you can see the foundation of our faith. I want you to understand that the New Testament is built upon the foundation of the Old Testament. The New Covenant people of God, the church, grew out of the Old Covenant people of God, Israel. I want you to see some of the formative aspects of God's plan for the world. And of course, I want you to see how all of this points to Christ, because He is the King Savior, the triumphant hero of the Scriptures. And in the weeks to come, when we get into the study of the tabernacle, I can't wait for you to see how all of this just points to Christ. God's people are those who first of all recognize that they're hopelessly enslaved and could not save themselves. And so the bondage of the children of Israel in Egypt illustrates our bondage to sin. They had no hope. We have no hope. They couldn't save themselves. We can't save ourselves from our sin. Only God could rescue them, and He did. And the story of the book of Exodus is the story of God rescuing His people and then forming them into a nation and preparing them to take possession of the land. The story of Exodus is part of God's story. His story, which is really history, is our story. And the reason why we are taking so much time to study this is because the story of Exodus fits into the story of the Bible. And the whole story of the Bible is the story of God rescuing people from every tribe and nation and language and forming them into one people, preparing them to take possession of the earth under the rightful authority of the one and only King Redeemer, the Sovereign Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, if you're part of the people of God, or you want to be part of the people of God, if you're part of the Jesus nation, or you want to be part of the Jesus nation, that's what the church is, then you need to know what this means. We operate as one people under God. He rescues and He redeems. He makes the rules. He gives the orders. And these Ten Commandments are foundational for life together as the people of God. And the first commandment by God is His rightful demand to be acknowledged as the one and only God. And this last command, "You shall not covet," reveals that God's demand to reign over us involves His reign in us. Perhaps you have heard it said, you cannot legislate morality. It is true that even though human government makes laws against certain sins, human government cannot make a law that changes someone else's belief. So here is a command that legislates a matter of the heart. You shall not covet. Now, how do you enforce that? How do you demand of somebody you can't covet? Can you imagine walking into the building this morning, and as you walked into the gathering space, there were large banners that looked like this? But that's what the text is saying, isn't it? Don't covet.
It's like saying, stop thinking selfish thoughts. How do you do that?
This commandment reveals the limits of human government. See, I'm not opposed to placing the Ten Commandments in a classroom or in a courtroom. And you can pass a law that says, not allowed to covet. But you're powerless to enforce it. And what this command does, it reveals something that's unique about the people of God. The people of God are not permitted to covet, but there's more to it than that. The people of God are people whose hearts are different. Let's dig into it a little bit. First of all, what is coveting? The basic idea of this verb means to desire, yearn for, lust after someone or something that someone else has. And you think you ought to have it and not them. That's the idea. You long for something for your own gratification or your perceived satisfaction. Now, when God gave this command to Moses, He added some specific points of application, as we see in verse 17, such as, do not covet your neighbor's house, wife, manservant, maidservant, ox, donkey, anything that belongs to your neighbor. Almost 40 years after this was written, Israel was finally getting ready to go in and take possession of the land. And so Moses reviewed and then renewed the law with them. The second time he gave them the law is known as the Book of Deuteronomy. In Deuteronomy, there's another version of the Ten Commandments. Moses adds to this tenth commandment the phrase, and your neighbor's land. Now, once again, just as an aside here, it should be clear that God assumes private ownership. There's nothing wrong with owning things. John Lennon says, imagine no possessions. Why? Because in his worldview, he has two major fallacies. One is he assumed that if everyone had the same amount, nothing, then everyone would be equal. He could not conceive of peace apart from total economic equality. But there's no such thing as total economic equality. I mean, you and I could have the exact same car today, and by tomorrow, if we went to the dealership today and you and I bought the exact same car, by tomorrow, my car would have more or less miles on it than yours would, and it wouldn't be the equal anymore. Lennon also underestimated the greed that resides in the human heart. People are generally not happy when they are equal. Most people believe that happiness is tied to having more. I don't want to be equal. I want to be king. You kidding me? And if you somehow thought you could make it through these first nine commandments with feeling somewhat smug and self-righteous, this one really will just wipe you out. This command is like a summary that serves as a gateway to all of the others, because coveting, according to Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5, sets the stage for idolatry. It sets the stage for adultery and stealing and lying and dishonoring one's parents. Even working on the Sabbath was often motivated by somebody trying to get a little bit more than others. In fact, coveting is seen in the original sin. Because Adam and Eve saw something in God that they wanted for themselves. Coveting is when your two-year-old sees something that your four-year-old has. And then your two-year-old demands it. takes it or cries and pouts if he doesn't get it. I want what you have for my pleasure and I deserve it. That's coveting. Now hold the phone for just a second. When was this written? The children of Israel had just left Egypt. What land did they have? They had no land. They'd been slaves. They had, for 400 years, they didn't have a thing. They didn't have any houses. How could you covet someone's house? Nobody has a house. And while they had probably some sheep, they didn't have, I'm guessing, too many ox or donkeys. And what was God doing? God was preparing them for when they were about to go into the land and they would get some land of their own. And yet, why would they be given this command? I mean, you would think after, the fact that they had just been slaves and they would get some land, that just getting a little bit of land, getting a little place that they would call their own. I mean, in contrast to what they had just come from, wouldn't everybody just be grateful for what they got? All right, parents, has that ever happened on Christmas morning with your kids? I mean, as soon as a gift is open, they're, you know, looking at someone else's, and it's bigger, it's better, and I wanted that. And it's the human heart. Because their neighbor might have a little nicer plot of land than they did. Their neighbor might build a little bigger house, or their neighbor's crops may do a little better than their crops do. Or their neighbor's wife may be prettier or younger or nicer or more talented or healthier. And God knows that our natural reaction is not to say, wow, that's okay. I could still be a slave. But instead we naturally say, that's not fair. And instead of looking at where we would be apart from the grace of God, we look at circumstances and we say, they have more. They have it easier. They have it better than I do. That's not fair. What a gracious word this is from the Lord to expose that in our own hearts. Because coveting is, amongst other things, like relational cancer. Coveting will decay one's view of God. It will destroy one's relationship with others. And that's why in the second point, I want to explain why this is so important to God. Why this makes it into the Ten Commandments. Because what coveting does is it reveals so many of the rules by which we function naturally in life. These rules, these assumptions are wrong. They must be challenged. We've got to confront them. For example, one of the rules that we tend to live by is, if I have this, and just fill it in the blank, if I have this, I will be happy. Now, what is that this for you? What is it that you have been just doing that online search for and just looking at all those pictures of it over and over and over, or perhaps going through the circular, or perhaps, you know, checking that thing out on Craigslist, or talking to somebody else, or eyeing it, you know, in your neighbor's, whether driveway or garage or the house, or what is that this for you? And over you think, man, if I just had that, oh, I would be happy. Rule number one is stuff makes us happy. And of course, therefore, the more stuff we have, or the newer stuff we have, the happier we will be. And then you have some people who try to baptize that idolatry with some cheesy man-centered theology. And they sang something like, you know, God wants all of his children to be happy. And so if stuff makes us happy, and if God wants all of his kids to be happy, here's the argument. God wants his children to have stuff. That is poor theology, folks. The failure of that line of logic is that stuff and health is not the ultimate source of happiness. God Himself is the ultimate source of joy. And coveting is a sin because it reveals the fact that I believe that stuff is where my true security and source of happiness resides. I think it was Joe Lewis who said, "I don't love money. It just calms my nerves." And it's an idea. Stuff. That leads to rule number two. Stuff is more valuable than people. So if stuff makes me happy, then I need to figure out a way to either get my hands on the stuff or experience the stuff. And so as a kid, we try to make friends with the one kid in the neighborhood who has a swimming pool. Or try to make friends with a kid who's got the really cool playscape in the backyard. And when you get into high school, you try to make friends with a kid who has the cool car, or be nice to the girl who gets all A's so she can help you out on the test. You ever heard the family say something like, "Hey, be nice to your aunt, she has a lot of money"? Nah, that's the spirit, isn't it? Yeah. But when you value people only because of the stuff that they have, then rule number two leads to rule number three, and that is stuff determines the value of the person. And when you think that way, when you look at people through that kind of a lens, then you begin to look at others from the standpoint of, what can you do for me? And people that really don't add any kind of value to your life, they don't have stuff that you want, or they don't have experiences that you can share in, they become a drain on you. And those kinds of people, you think, you know what, let's distance ourselves from them. I don't need people in my life that are a drain. But just stop there for just a second. Was there anybody in the life of Christ who had anything that Christ needed? Was there anybody in the life of Christ who was ever a drain on Him? So we think in terms of, you know, what do you bring to the table? So the guy who has season tickets to the Red Wings becomes much more important to you than the guy with season tickets to the Lions. You know what I mean? And yet that whole belief system can work in reverse as well. Because you can watch how people with the cool cars or the cool clothes or the cool kids become desirable, at least in the eyes of the world. And so the thinking is, okay, I got to have those things in order for me to be cool. I knew a guy like this. The only thing he could ever talk about was the stuff that he owned or the stuff that he was buying. He wanted me and others to always just see his stuff so that we would desire to hang out with him because of all his stuff. It was truly pathetic. He bought a boat one time, not because he ever wanted to use the boat. He didn't want to use the boat. He just wanted you to envy him because he had a boat. Some friends said to him one time, "Well, hey, let's go out on your boat." I was like, "No. We don't go out on my boat. It just sits there." I kid you not. It's the weirdest thing you've ever seen. He tried to buy relationships with his stuff, thinking that others would value him more if he had more stuff. In fact, it's a lot like Christina Onassis, if you ever knew anything about her. She used to pay people between $20,000 and $30,000 a month to be her friend. And some of you are going, "Hey, I'll do it for $10,000. But the sad truth is, you can't be a friend to a person like that. They don't understand friendship. And parents, many of you care about your kids' cool factor. And unless you really think it through biblically, it's easy to buy into the lie that my kid has to be cool. My kid has to be liked.
So in order for other kids to find my kid desirable, I have to buy my kid all of the stuff that will make other kids want to be his friend. I watched a family do this to a child. The kid had everything. His birthday parties were amazing. The food, the entertainment, the activities were unbelievable. And the boy treated his guests like dirt. The fact is, he treated his own family like that as well. The parents coveted popularity for their child. They wanted what they perceived other children had. And they made up their mind that their child would be king of the hill. All of which leads to rule number four. Having stuff is more precious than trusting in God. That's the whole heart of this. And truthfully, coveting goes way beyond stuff. Coveting is the idea that I want what another person has more than I want what God already offers. And that's why coveting destroys relationships, because we learn to despise others because of what they have, and we're not even free to be able to rejoice with them. And recognizing that our whole identity and security is in Christ, and all this other circumstantial stuff really doesn't matter. How do we address this? How do we deal with this whole business of God living with us, God reigning over us as God's goal? We learn from Romans chapter 7 and verse 7 that God gave us the law so that we could see just how much sin is really in our hearts. And the truth is, we are all card-carrying members of the coveting club. Every one of us. We see the things that other people have, or the circumstances that others enjoy, the experiences or the popularity, even the children that others seem to have. And we think, you know what, I'd have had those instead of them. What do we do about this? Well, you need to recognize that, first of all, it is only through the gospel. Only through the gospel can our hearts ever be changed. Only by coming to faith in Christ can we be born into a new family that operates on the law of the Spirit of God engraved upon our hearts. And when God changes you through Christ, then you learn that God is the ultimate source of joy. God is the gift. Love God more than you love the gifts. And so we must break the back of coveting through faith in God's promises about the gospel, that He is to be treasured above all. And that's what it means to submit to Christ as Savior. It means I esteem Him above all. I value Him above all. I consider His promises to be more precious than the promises of my world. And that's an enormous point to grasp. Coveting is our national pastime. You and I are assaulted all day long with appeals to covet. It's called advertising. Advertising is based upon that whole premise that if you have this, you will be better. If you experience this, you will be happy. It's coveting. If you look like this star, people will want to be near you. If you have this car, this house, this job, if you see this movie, if you eat at this restaurant, if you have this body shape, and on the lies go. How do you combat that? You fight those lies with the gospel. You recognize that your worth is not based on whether or not others desire you or desire what you have. Your value is not based on having what others have or having more than what they have. Your true identity is found in Christ alone. How do you break the power of coveting? Meditate and ponder on what it means to be forgiven, on what it means to be justified, on what it means to be adopted. What does it mean to be redeemed in Christ? What does it mean, as Paul writes in Colossians 3, to be seated in the heavenlies with Christ? What does it mean? Memorize. Consider. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access into this faith, by faith into this grace in which we now stand. I mean, consider your true condition apart from the grace of Christ, so that when people ask you how you're doing, it is a natural response to say what? Better than I deserve. Say that not only because it is true, but because, and not only because it points to Christ, but because you need to preach that to yourself. You need to preach the gospel to yourself all day long and not listen to your covetous heart whine about what others have and you don't. The truth of the gospel helps you break the back of coveting because it reminds you over and over that you're better than you deserve. And when you come to faith in Christ, you become part of a new people. You become part of the Jesus nation called the church. So the other way in which you break the back of coveting is not only through the gospel, but it's through gospel-based relationships. You need the church. That's one of the practical benefits of church membership. Church membership is not having your name on a list that the leaders of the church can use to puff up their pride. Membership in a church is formally identifying yourself as being a responsible part of the body of believers with whom you have made a commitment to help each other live out the gospel. I need relationships with people that are not based on stuff. You need relationships with people that are based on the cross. I need you to help me live out the gospel. Relationships that are based on the cross give you an opportunity to love someone else more than yourself. They also reveal whether or not you really love others more than yourself. So what happens when a fellow believer has something that you don't have? The world says you got to work at it and to make it up to that level, but not at the cross. When a fellow believer has something you don't have, you rejoice with them. But recognize that what they have doesn't define them. Christ does. In fact, God may have you in that relationship to warn them about not trusting in that. Life in the church gives you an opportunity to love people for who they are, not for what they can add to your life. You know, when Christ sets up His kingdom on this earth, we will rule with Him. You ever thought through that? Those of you who are faithful now will be given more responsibility in the kingdom. Some of you in this room will be ruling over more cities than others. I'm absolutely convinced that many of you will have a higher rank than me. But you know what? I will rejoice with you. And there will be people who lived through times of incredible persecution for the sake of Christ. People who have endured hardship and difficulty in this life. People that we did not covet, but probably should have in that sense. And for those people in the kingdom, we will carry water and do so happily. But until that day comes, we live now as a taste of that. Not comparing ourselves and measuring our worth based on who has what. Choosing to put Christ on display by recognizing that our true source of identity is in Christ, who said, "By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." Let's stand together. You bow your heads with me. You remember back when I asked you
to complete that phrase, that if I only had this, I would be happy. And maybe it's a relationship. Maybe it's a job, a degree, a status. Maybe it's respect. Maybe it's stuff. But whatever that is, I'm going to ask you just to kind of pretend that you're taking it out and you're looking at it. It's in your hand. It's right before you. Whatever it is that you want, in and of itself, it may not be something that's sinful. But whatever it is, it did not die on the cross for you. And it cannot save you. And apart from Christ, there is nothing that can truly satisfy you. That is such a hard thing to believe, because your own heart and your world is screaming something different to you. For God to dare say to you, "You shall not covet," He is saying, "Look to me, and I will satisfy you. I will free you so that you can love your neighbor as yourself. I will free you so that you can have deep relationships with people that are not based upon stuff, but based upon an identity and a relationship that will go on forever and ever and ever." You were born for that. That's why this whole issue resonates so deeply within you. But some of you haven't come to faith in Christ yet. And Christ is the only means by which you can ever get all this sorted out. And as much as I desire for you to come to faith in Christ, I can't make you believe. And I know that. But I also want you to know that if you want to talk to somebody about what it means to be born into the family of God, you've come to the right people. At the conclusion of the service, if you want to talk to somebody, just let me know. Let me know. I'll be out in the gathering space. Just let me know. Or give a call here this week at the church. Lord Jesus, we know that this world is so messed up. We all want the economy to get back on track so we all can go out and buy more stuff. How pathetic is that? Lord, we want to be different. We want to be people who are not defined by those things, and our relationships are enjoyed and experienced because of a mutual love that we have for You and an understanding of what all of life is about. Lord, this morning I can see in the eyes of some that I'm speaking to. Some are in bondage. Oh, Spirit of God, I pray that You break them free from that. Help them to enjoy the true freedom that is in Christ. And help us as a people to put that on display. All for your glory, for your joy, for your kingdom. Amen.